Matthew 14:22, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Jesus has just demonstrated his mastery of the natural world in the feeding of the 5,000. He defies natural law by multiplying a small quantity of edible fish and bread thousands of times. This is a miracle of creation. Everyone is fed to the full, and there is more left over than what Jesus began with. But we know from the extended account in John that even in this, the people were not interested in following his teachings. They were only interested in regular meals, delivered, of course. It wasn't that Jesus had a 3D printer hidden away in his robe. He created fish in the beginning, and he created all the ingredients for bread, so he had done this before. This is not a Star Trek episode. This is reality. This would be the best fish and chips, fish and bread, that they had ever eaten. This is where many believers part company with the Bible and with Jesus that the Bible tells us about. Miracles just don't happen. So this must be a made-up story, or there's some natural explanation for what has happened. One story that people use is that people have food squirreled away in their robes. There's, and until the fish and bread were brought out that this little boy had, and they began to also bring their food out. It's a miracle of sharing, not a miracle of creation. People felt guilty. In this scenario, Jesus must have taken the people's leftovers to perpetuate a myth that he has creative power. That's a different Jesus than we see in this event. It's the Jesus of the religious leaders, a deceiver. But Jesus had just heard about the execution of John the Baptist and had been seeking a place of solitude and mourning when the multitude followed him. He did not turn them away, but he had compassion on them. He healed the sick. He fed them supernaturally. He went on to tell them that he is the bread of life. His miracle was to point them to the true food that they needed. In John chapter 6, in this extended account that we get, in verse 26, Jesus speaks to this group and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He said, you're not getting what this is all about. You're not recognizing why this happened. And he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." That's all the food that we take, it perishes. "But for the food which endures to everlasting life." He's not talking about physical food, right? "Which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answers and says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Oh, well, that can't be it. We don't know what you're talking about. Down in verse 32, if we drop down, it says, Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven," because this is what Moses did. He gave us manna in the desert, bread from heaven. And we want you to do the same thing forever. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. No, that can't be right. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that he is not talking about a physical ingestion of his flesh or a literal drinking of his blood. There is no transubstantiation taught in Scripture, not even consubstantiation. This is only in the imaginations of those who do not hear what Jesus is saying. It is in coming to him that one will never hunger, and in believing him in him that one will never thirst. And of course, he's not talking about physical hunger and physical thirst. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Romans 14:17, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we drop down then to John 6:63, I know we're in Matthew 14. I don't remember. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So it's after this disappointing episode that Jesus again seeks a place to be alone with the Father. He makes, it tells us, you know, New King James language, that the word means forces or compels his disciples to get into a boat and leave the area. So he said, get out of here. Leave. He wants to be alone for prayer, but also he does not want his disciples interacting with this crowd. He separates his disciples from the multitude who do not believe. Don't fellowship with the scoffing, the mocking, those hardened in their unbelief. Let God deal with them until a more opportune time. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach. And we preach the gospel of God. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So Jesus sends the disciples away in a boat while he goes up a mountain to pray, and he's finally alone. He's praying to the Father. Hours later, from where he is, he sees the disciples struggling with rowing. A windstorm has arisen on the sea and is contrary to them. These storms still arise on the Sea of Galilee suddenly and can be very violent. There was another occasion we read about earlier in Matthew in which a storm tried their faith, and Jesus, of course, was asleep in the boat. He was snoozing. He didn't have any problem with the storm going on. This storm is a little different. Jesus is not in the boat. It's different when you have Jesus in the boat, even though you're frightened. And when Jesus, you know, here you are, by, well, we know what Jesus did last time, but he's not here. It would be easy to turn around and head back in the other direction, wait for a calmer sea. But they are valiantly trying to obey the command of their master, and they have not given up. They've been rowing for hours. It's also true it may be dangerous getting contrary to the wind while turning to try and go back, being in danger of capsizing in the storm. Obeying Jesus does not mean that things will always go smoothly. They were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. There is an enemy who would seek to turn us to the other shore or capsize our faith as we turn away from the Lord's command, but we must stay the course. We might think it's tough. Surely he will understand. And he will, and he does. But we will have to learn whatever lesson he is teaching. More storms. More opportunities to learn and to understand. God allows storms at times. He uses storms when he allows them. It's more opportunities to grow in our faith. Opportunities to get to know him better. To know his faithfulness. To know his loving concern for us. And if we're his, the word he speaks will always be of good cheer, or take heart, it is I, be not afraid. His voice will never be one of condemnation. Someone has said, how true to our own experience. We are often storm-tossed, perplexed, in despair. The Savior seems far away, but all the time He's praying for us. When the night seems darkest, He is near at hand. We often mistake Him even then and push the panic button. Then we hear His comforting voice and remember that the waves that caused us to fear are under His feet. Someone else said the previous miracle, feeding of the 5,000, assured the disciples that they were following one who could abundantly provide for their needs. Now they learn that this one can protect and empower them as well. He tailors His lessons to each of us according to need. In this, He is faithful, although we may wish He would be faithful to someone else when the lesson is difficult. It's kind of like Tevye in the Fiddler on the Roof. Could you choose someone else for a while? Someone said many Christians have the mistaken idea that obedience to God's will produces smooth sailing, but this is not true. John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Take heart, I've overcome the world. When we find ourselves in the storm because we have obeyed the Lord, we must remember that He brought us here and He can care for us. He doesn't bring us into a storm so that we can be destroyed. That's never the case. It's often what we might think immediately. Lord, help us, we're perishing. But see, Jesus sees them struggling and He goes to them walking on the sea. It's another miracle mastering natural forces and bending them to His will. It's the fourth watch of the night between 3 and 6 a.m. These men have been fighting the wind and waves many hours and are no doubt weary, exhausted, perhaps despairing. And Jesus comes to them walking on the water. This is not a natural thing. Just who is this guy? We get a clue back in Job, actually, in Job chapter 9. Read verses 1 through 11. Job is answering Bildad in this instance. And Bildad's been telling him, you know, giving him some good advice. And Job answers verse 1 and says, truly, I know it is so. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with Him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Yeah, that would probably be generous. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened Himself against Him and prospered? No one. He removes the mountains. They don't know when He overturns them in His anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Now, why would Job come up with that? Just the Holy Spirit. Treads on the waves of the sea. Who is this one? The Lord, God. He's the one who treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, the heavens, the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. And Job says this, if He goes by me, I don't see Him. If He moves past, I do not perceive Him. God alone does these things, including treading on the waves of the sea. A not-so-subtle indication of who this is once again. Mark writes that Jesus was planning to go past them, but they do see Him as He passes. He allows them to see Him, and they react in fear. It's a ghost! The Greek here is phantasma. It's used of spirits, but this word's only used twice, and both are in this event in different Gospels. The usual word for spirit is pneuma, which means breath or spirit. It's used 385 times in the New Testament. But what else could walk on water? It has to be lighter than water, like a ghost. Unless... Well, Jesus speaks to them to calm their fear. In the New King James, He says, it is I. The phrase in the Greek is ego eimi, or I am. And, of course, he says that in John a number of times, John 8:24, John 8:58, and other places. And he doesn't, you know, at times he says things like, I'm the great shepherd, or the good shepherd, or I'm the bread of life, as we read. But in these instances, he just says, I am. It's the name given by God to Moses by which he might answer the question of the Israelites as to who has sent him. I am that I am, or the self-existent one. I am has sent me to you, Exodus 3:14. An even less subtle indication of who this one is, and he's the one speaking it. Peter decides to try a scientific experiment. There was no disciple so bold as Peter. It is an if-then experiment, where he says, if it is really you, and that word can be translated since, you know, depending on context. So he could be saying, I believe it's you. Since it's you, tell me to come. But if it's really you, then command me to come to you on the water. He knew that whatever Jesus commanded at this point would be able to happen, right? So command me. I'm not sure he thought this through. But perhaps Peter is simply convinced that this is indeed Jesus. It's the only way the outcome can be positive for Peter. I would still be holding on to the side of the boat. Are you sure about this? Matthew is the only one who tells us of Peter's bold venture. Mark and John also tell us about Jesus' walk, but not Peter's. Perhaps he preferred they not do so. Mark received the information for his gospel from Peter, according to traditional sources, and it's probably true. But he doesn't, you know, report it. Peter, we don't know if Peter didn't tell him or if he said, don't put this part in there. We don't know if he'd be more embarrassed about sneaking or if he didn't want people to think he was something special because he walked on water, you know. John gives us a briefer synopsis of the event, so he doesn't, you know, include a lot of the details. In any case, we see Peter stepping out of the boat when Jesus says to him, come. All that Peter had upon which to act was the word come. Someone said, this is the ultimate test of faith, to move on Jesus' word alone. Faith rivets its attention solely on the Master who says, come. Peter does step out and walks on water until he begins thinking about what he's doing, seeing the wind and the waves. The figurative warning concerns taking your eyes off Jesus. It's a sound warning indeed, considering the surrounding circumstances. Peter becomes fearful and begins to sink. He calls out to Jesus to save him, which the Lord graciously does immediately. And we hear the admonishment of Jesus, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's an appropriate rebuke, as it always is, when we fail to believe him. When he says, oh, you of little faith, Spurgeon pointed out there's only one word in the original for the phrase, oh, thou of little faith. The Lord Jesus virtually addresses Peter by the name of little faith in one word. Another points out that doubt is literally to be divided in two, that is to be double-minded. True faith is single-mindedly focused on Jesus. Peter was endangered by his doubt, but we sometimes forget that Peter was the only disciple who believed enough, even briefly, to walk upon the sea. It seems Peter's faith was often stronger than the others who stayed in the boat, but his faith was unstable. Still, only two men have ever walked on water, at least that we know of. That's Jesus and Peter. Jesus did so in affirming his deity, he who treads upon the waves of the sea, and Peter did so because of his faith in Jesus. Someone said the Christian life, like walking on water, is humanly impossible. This is true. It can only be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. As long as we look away from every other object to Jesus only, we can experience a supernatural life. But the minute we become occupied with ourselves or our circumstances, we begin to sink. then we must cry to Christ for restoration and divine enablement. But Jesus and Peter get into the boat and the wind ceases blowing. The disciples recognize, however briefly, that this is someone who is worthy of their worship. Someone said, when Jesus calmed the first storm, the disciples said, what manner of man is this? But now their clear testimony was, thou art the Son of God. They confess that he truly is the Son of God, and he does not rebuke them in any way for this act of worship and acknowledgement that he is indeed who they confess him to be. Now, Jesus can still empower someone to walk on water if it suits his purpose. I mean, he could have somewhere at some time. There are testimonies of people crossing streams of, full of crocodiles, and they don't say that they walked on water, but that could have happened somewhere. We don't know everything the Lord's done throughout the world in his body, and he does do amazing things. He could do that even in a stormy sea, but he won't do it just so someone can simply impress their friends. Hey, everybody, watch this! But at the end of Matthew 14, verses 34 through 36, it said, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. The land of Gennesaret is a fertile plain on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret is another name for the lake, and it means harp, which is the shape of the sea from above, if you look at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was recognized in the region, and word was spread throughout the area so that those who were sick could come to Jesus for healing. Apparently, the report of the healing of the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years was well known by this time. And as she experienced healing by touching the hem of his garment, so others wanted to touch the same hem. And all who touched it were made well, that is, perfectly well, we are told. Jesus still heals, and we can approach him for healing. But most of our needs for healing are non-physical, the greater needs. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 and 25, Peter wrote of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the greatest healing that any of us can receive. And as far as I know, all of us here have received that healing from the Lord, having returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. What a miracle that is. Jesus did all these miraculous things at the command of his Father. His power was such that only God could have done what he did. His humanity and deity are unfathomable. It's hard to understand. He can wield all the power of God, yet he does so only at the direction of his Father. This is his assertion. He's able to do anything that God can do. But he lived always in complete submission and obedience to his Father. This is his meekness, his humility, and his humanity. He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. But he displays this only as the Father directs, absolute power under complete control and in subjection to another. Going on to the first part of Matthew 15, we'll look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, love your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw nearer to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. How tragic, worshiping God in vain. This religious class of people appears on the scene again, and they want to know why Jesus' disciples transgress, a word usually associated with sin, the tradition of the elders, that is, their ancestors. There was much oral tradition that had been handed down, supposedly from the time of Moses, that they held to in Jesus' day. And these traditions were placed on an equal basis with the written scriptures, and in many cases, in practice, above the written word. There is a legitimate place for traditions. Many are innocuous and simply reflect the preferences of a culture, but no tradition should ever be in conflict with Scripture or placed above Scripture. Someone said Jesus didn't say all traditions are bad. He didn't say all traditions are good. He compared traditions to the Word of God and put them at a much lower priority than what God has said. There are many who claim that traditions held by various groups in history or today are actually oral instructions or commands handed down throughout the church age. On this basis, many oral instructions in recent times are placed on an equal basis and often above, usually above, the text of Scripture. Some New Testament scriptures are quoted in support of this idea. For example, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, where Paul writes, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Paul delivered them, you know, when he was with them. So how are we going to know what those are? Well, in this case, in every case, really, we have recorded for us those things Paul received from the Lord and delivered to them. If we look down further in chapter 11, in verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And he begins to tell them about the Lord's Supper. So the things he received from the Lord and delivered to them, we have written down for us in the letters that were written. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Again, Paul goes on in this passage to tell them the tradition he's referring to. He says, "If anyone doesn't work, he shall not eat." No freeloading. People who are truly unable to work are to be cared for, but only those are free from contributing in some way to the welfare of the community. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Oh, see, there's the oral tradition, by word or our epistle. But what is Paul saying? He's speaking of the doctrine of the apostles. Their teaching is recorded for us in Scripture. We do not have to depend upon unreliable oral statements for which we have no evidence, just conjecture. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us concerning these first believers that were brought into the body of Christ, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And those are the things that we seek to major on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." It's the promises that we have, they're written for us, that we can take in, that provide for us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We need no other tradition than what has been delivered to us in the Scriptures. This is our word of truth and our tradition. Our cry as believers should always be, back to the Bible. I think in many ways the reformers stopped short. Now, what they did was good, but they could have legitimately gone further and, you know, varied from place to place and reformer to reformer. Foremost, one of the good things they did was giving the Word of God back to the people. But they retained much at times that should have been jettisoned along with the salvation doctrines of Roman Catholicism in general. For example, church statism, which justified the persecution of dissenters. The retention of a priestly class. And many of the reformers still had priests, you know, men titled as priests within the body. Infant baptism. No legitimate place for infant baptism. You know, you can say, well, we're just dedicating the baby or whatever. Dedication is fine. But the idea that that baptism somehow makes them secure from here on in the Lord is a fantasy. Believer's baptism is the only essential. They did get five essential points correct. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, or Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Those are all good things. The Scriptures alone should be the basis for our faith and practice. Man is justified by faith only, and only through the grace of God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and all glory for all things goes to God alone. These points loom large in the salvation of mankind. They confirm that salvation is available in no other way than the narrow way. Other ways of salvation result only in dead ends and destruction. A back-to-the-Bible reformation must take place before any true or pure move of God can take place. It was Tozer who warned, a religion, even popular Christianity, could enjoy a boom altogether divorced from the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and so leave the church of the next generation worse off than it would have been if the boom had never occurred. I think time has proven the truth of Tozer's words. We've seen this in many of our lifetimes. The genuine move of the Spirit is always counterfeited by the enemy, at least he seeks to. We had a genuine revival in the Jesus movement based upon the Word of God, by the way, the lasting fruit of which we see today. And we have also had fleshly signs and wonders movements, counterfeit charismatic revivals, for example, the Toronto Blessing, the Brownsville and Pensacola revivals, where fleshly extremism was on display. You had people making animal sounds, barking and roaring like lions, and you had maniacal laughter. We've seen the IHOP and Kansas City Prophets debacle, the Reading Bethel errors, the new Apostolic Reformation false teachings, all from not adhering to what's been given to us in the Scriptures. Going beyond. God's Spirit can do a genuine work in individuals even amid these problems, and He has done, but those who are drawn to the Savior must then be delivered from the excesses of such movements, and God is able to do so. And we know people that God has done that for. Tozer went on to say, I believe that the imperative need of the day is not simply revival, but a radical reformation that will go to the root of our moral and spiritual maladies and deal with causes rather than with consequences, with the disease rather than with symptoms. It is my considered opinion, Tozer, that under the present circumstances, we do not want a revival at all. Now, he wrote back in the 50s and 60s, I think. A widespread revival of the kind of Christianity we know today in America might prove to be a moral tragedy from which we would not recover in 100 years. I think there's a lot to be said for that viewpoint. Well, what's being said in our passage here has nothing to do with dirty hands. They're like, hey, your disciples are eating without washing their hands. The scribes and Pharisees had an elaborate hand-washing procedure that they said made a person ritually clean and then able to eat in holiness. One account is that the whole conception of clean and unclean goes back to the Old Testament. The uncleanness with which the disciples were charged was entirely a ceremonial matter. If a person touched a dead body, for instance, or if he ate certain things, he contracted ceremonial defilement. He was not ritually fit to worship God. Before he could approach God, the law of God required him to go through a cleansing ritual. But the elders had added tradition to the cleansing rituals. They insisted, for instance, that before a Jew ate, he should put his hands through an elaborate cleansing process, washing not just the hands, but also the arms up to the elbows. If he had been in the marketplace, he was supposed to take a ceremonial bath before he ate. Thus, the Pharisees criticized the disciples for failing to observe the intricacies of the washings prescribed by Jewish tradition. Jesus doesn't even bother to respond to the Pharisees' objection. He instead cuts to the heart of the matter by pointing out to them in the form of a question that they gave more priority to their traditions than to the law of God, the law of which they claim to be the chief guardians. Now, there was one quote I saw talking about the great synagogue, and one of their big things, that was big task that they would do would to be a, put a fence around the law. So, you know, can't break the law if you can't get to it, right? You're fenced out of it. Which is a greater problem, breaking a tradition established by men or transgressing the commandment of God? Someone wrote, although the Jews rightly taught that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, they also said that later on the Lord gave further revelation to Moses that was not written in the scriptures. This is the same thing that's being said, you know, today. This further revelation was passed down orally from generation to generation, and the Jews became so caught up in it, they actually went so far as to say that the word of the elders was weightier than the word of God. One such oral tradition dealt with the ceremonial washing of hands, and depending on time and place, you know, there would be these really elaborate things that they would do in making sure their hands were clean. Someone quoted one source that quoted others who said, the words of the scribes are lovely beyond the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. So you really want that. Yeah. Finally, the Pharisees' criticism had to do with ritual uncleanness, but Jesus' criticism had to do with moral uncleanness. As we've seen numerous times, God is concerned about the inner man more than the outer man. The outer reflects what is in the heart. But men can disguise themselves with an outward show of righteousness, acting hypocritically to gain the approval and admiration of men. Unfortunately, they fall short of the approval of God, the only approval that matters. Someone said, religion, to perpetuate itself, has often developed commandments of men and presented them as though they were actually doctrines of God. Well, this is the religion of the flesh and is thus most popular among people who will not abandon their self-righteousness and submit themselves entirely to God's way of salvation. Summing all these things up in this traditional viewpoint. Someone wrote, Jesus showed how these religious leaders had in effect nullified this commandment. They could simply affirm that a particular item had been a gift devoted to God. And that's what the young person would say. And Mark uses the Greek word, korban. Or maybe it's a Hebrew word. They had a term for it. You know, you would say it's korban. And then you don't have to give anything to your parents. The item could then be used by an individual, but it was kept separate. This was simply a clever way of keeping things from passing to one's parents. The person would, of course, continue to keep those things in his own home where they had been supposedly set aside for God. Such action was condemned by Jesus as being hypocritical. For while it appeared to be spiritual, it actually was done to keep one's possessions for himself. Thus, this failure to keep one's parents or to help one's parents deliberately violated the fifth commandment of the ten. Such action had been described by Isaiah centuries before, as quoted here. Their religion had become a matter of action and man-made rules. Their hearts were far from God, and consequently their worship was in vain. That is, fruitless or futile. In short, he, Jesus, establishes the great truth, which ought never to be forgotten, that there is an inherent tendency in all traditions to make the commandment of God void. The authors of these traditions may have meant no such thing. Their intentions may have been pure, but that there is a tendency in all religious institutions of mere human authority to usurp the authority of God's word is evidently the doctrine of Christ. It is a solemn remark of Bucer's that, quote, a man is rarely to be found who pays an excessive attention to human inventions in religion, who does not put more trust in them than in the grace of God. And then the religious worship which God desires is the worship of the heart. We find our Lord establishing this by a quotation from Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The heart is the principal thing in the relation of husband and wife, of friend and friend, of parent and child. The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all the relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to Him? A broken and a contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? Give me your heart, my son. Let us leave the passage with honest self-inquiry as to the state of our own hearts. Let us settle it in our minds that all formal worship of God, whether in public or private, is utterly in vain so long as our hearts are far from Him. The bended knee, the bowed head, the loud amen, the daily chapter, the regular attendance at the Lord's table are all useless and unprofitable so long as our affections are nailed to sin or pleasure or money or the world. The question of our Lord must yet be answered satisfactorily before we can be saved. He says to everyone, "Do you love me?" Jesus again goes to the heart of the matter. We've seen this throughout his discourses in Matthew. Where is our heart in relation to God? Where does our heart stand, on the words of man or on the words of God? Another said, "How is the heart cleansed? By the word of God. If people criticize you for something you're doing or not doing in the area of religion, say to them, 'Show me in the Word where it says I should or should not do that. For unless you can show me in the Word, I don't care what the traditions might have been previously or what our culture dictates presently. I am free in Jesus Christ.'" In Galatians, speaking about this coming back into bondage to the law, it says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and don't be entangled again in that yoke of bondage." We can only follow one master, so let's follow him with our whole heart, our whole being. As Jesus says in Mark 12, 30 and 31, in relation, someone asked him, "What's the great commandment of the law?" In verse 30, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."